and they come to you for this hour. Shall we pray together? And I'll lead in oral prayer. Our Father, we're conscious that if we're prompted by the right motivation, we are here to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus. We're here to be confronted with expressions of his mind, which are found in your word. We're here to do some intake in terms of protein for our inner man. We're here to be edified, which is part of that process. We're here to have fellowship also, one with another. We're here to give varied forms of love or self-expression that is healthy. In all of this, the focus is to be on the goodness of the Lord, particularly to we who are believers. We're thankful for all the grace that is extended to us, and that you're free to extend because of the value, the efficacy of the death of the Messiah, your Son, your Holy Son, and our Savior. We're thankful that by just believing in him, we have become the recipients of all the love and mercy and grace of you, the infinite, unsearchable God. We would ask that unbelievers will be convicted and sense the need of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the only Savior. And we pray that the issues, whatever they may be, whatever our subject matter, will be made clear so that all will understand. May maximum good come from our having met together this hour. In Christ's name, amen. I had some very good questions, I thought, last week. After the morning service, we were dealing with Peter's fourth exhortation command of chapter 1 relative to love for brethren. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, and I'll review that. I had some good questions, and these questions have sort of led me to chase a rabbit this morning. So we're going to chase a rabbit. And the rabbit we're going to chase is some salient factors regarding agape love that Peter commands and that our Lord commands and that John the Apostle commands, and that is so much a part of the New Testament. Okay? We met that command in 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing you have purified your souls, the word seeing there is an interpolation or an interpretation of a participle as a participle of cause, an adverbial causal participle. Because you have purified your souls in the obeying the truth, or in the obeying of the truth, or in the obedience that finds as its object truth, through spirit, in the direction of unfeigned love of brethren. We found that that word was phileo, or a combination of the word phileo with the word brethren, which means rapport type love for brethren. And the essence of that statement really isn't that all brethren are to phileo one another. It means that a purified soul of a brother in Christ will legitimately move into the direction of phileo type love, which is rapport love. But then the command follows. The command switches the word to agape. See that you love one another, and the word is agape, or agapao, in the imperative form. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. What I want to do this morning is to bring what I feel is some pertinent information about this agape love of brethren, how it manifests itself, what some of the essence is, what some of the limiting factors are relative to it, and so on. So I've picked a number of passages. And then these passages only relate to some of the salient factors that I want to communicate this morning. In other words, to do a total readout on agape is virtually impossible. we would have to spend I don't know how many sessions examining agape in order to do that, and that's not my purpose. My purpose is doing an exposition of 1 Peter. So what I, you see, we've ignored, for example, 1 Corinthians 13, which deals with the very nature of agape love. We've ignored it for this session. We've had to exclude a number of passages. So all I'm bringing you is what I feel are some salient factors about agape love that I think we should know at Holly Hills at this time. And the first one I want to deal... Well, no, first let me go through the words again. These are three words in Koine Greek for love. I'm sure most of you have seen these. They are one... agapos, philos, and eros. Okay, this would be A-G-A-P. Let's just make this agape like this. E, philos, P-H-I-L-O-S, and E-R-O-S. 1, 2, 3. These two are found in the New Testament. The third one is not found in the New Testament. And we have defined agape as respect-type love. This is respect-type love. I resist the definition that agape is mental attitude love, which respects the privacy of believers and so on, because that makes agape passive. And agape is anything but passive. It is respect-type love. It is love prompted by esteem that manifests itself in a dignified, non-compulsive way. In other words, agape love is reasoned attachment. Reasoned attachment. It has a great deal of discernment involved in it. Okay? Okay. It is non-impulsive in its manifestation. Agape love does not run up to you and throw its arms around you and give you a smooch on the cheek. I remember one brother I saw, hadn't seen for a while, and he came and he brought somebody into this stiff, cold, doctrinal church, and hadn't seen his brother, and I grabbed his hand and I hugged him with my other arm like that, and boy, I really embarrassed him. Oh, I just embarrassed him. He had this friend with him. Well, that wasn't agape, that was phileo-type love. Philos love is the concept of soul rapport love. Soul rapport love. And this will manifest itself in emotional warmth. Emotional warmth. Intensity is involved in philos type love. This is the word that will be translated a friend. See? The concept of identity is involved in philos type love. Identity is involved in agape type love, but it manifests itself in a much more dignified way. Okay? Now, eros, which is not in the New Testament, nevertheless, a legitimate expression of love, is the concept of sensual, erotic, or sexual love. There's nothing wrong with sensual erotic love as long as it's expressed to the right person, your wife. That's where it's limited in its concept of the mind of the New Testament. But the word is not used at all in the New Testament. Doesn't mean it's not legitimate. These are three words in Koine Greek relative to love. Now, I looked up in Smith, which is an excellent little book about statistics and uses of words. And agape, in all of its forms, or in three of its forms, let me limit it to what I precisely looked at, is used 320 times in the New Testament. It's used 142 times as a verb, 116 times as a noun, and then maybe 62 times in other forms. Philos, another New Testament word, is not used near as much. Philos in its verb form is used 25 times, 29 times in a noun, and 2 times, in other words, 56 times in the New Testament. Now, one of the things that tells me is using all my powers of reasoning and deduction, is that there is a greater emphasis in the New Testament on this than there is on this. In other words, the Holy Spirit chooses to tell us more about this than this because apparently we need to know a little bit more about this that we don't know than we need to know about this. Okay? In regards to these words, I'd like to correct one sort of a thought that's been circulating for a number of years, largely due to Thayer's Greek lexicon. Thayer says that agape is strictly a New Testament and an ecclesiastical word. Now, Thayer wrote in 1885, or at least it was completed around 1885, and that is not true. That statement has to be corrected. It is not a word that the New Testament writers picked up and coined of their own choice. It was a word that was in circulation in pagan Greek writings. And not much. And up to Thayer's time, they had not discovered any uses of it. But they have now. So if you look at Arnton Gingrich, you'll find Arnton Gingrich correct that misnomer that's found in Thayer. The point is, however, the important point is that the New Testament writers, like many words, do take agape and make it into a unique concept of identity among brethren. And you must know what the New Testament says in order to orient to that word. Okay? Okay. Well, one of the passages that I have chosen to illustrate this love and some of its essence is Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. So will you look at that, please, at this time. Philippians 1, 9 and 10. And this verse is going to help us develop a more scriptural understanding of the word agape. You see, when you use the word love in our culture, what does that mean to somebody who's 15 years old? I won't attempt to answer. What does it mean to somebody who's 20? What does it mean to somebody who's just been burned? Say they're 22, say they're 32, say they're 42. The word love is an inanimate, not an inanimate, the word love is a non-concrete, what's the word I'm trying to, abstract word, thank you. Those of you who can read my mind, puts me in a terrible, precarious position up here, but... boy, I hope I didn't blow that. I needed the help. I really did. I couldn't think of it. Abstract. It's an abstract word. It's a word that's hard to define. Like somebody asked somebody what life was, and they says life is one full thing after another. And they say, well, what's love? And they say, that's two full things after each other. You could probably get X number of definitions of love from X number of people because it's an abstract term. The New Testament makes a great emphasis on this. The commands from our Lord Jesus, the command from Peter, the commands listed in 1 John, demand that we agape one another. Now, do we understand what that means? That's what we're trying to work on. Well, in a prayer of Paul in Philippians, he uses this word in association with two terms that helps us. Verse 9, and this I pray, that. Now, he's not telling us the words of his prayer. He's telling us the goals of his prayer, and there are three that's. If you're interested in that, you just take the three that's and loop them together. Verse 9 has a that, verse 10 has two that's. And there are three goals of Paul's prayer. In other words, he didn't pray like a shadow boxer. He had some goals or definite aims in his prayer. And the first goal or aim was that your love, agape, and it's yours. You note that? It's marked off to be yours. We all know that agape is a fruit of the Spirit, don't we? It's a product of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. It is an extension of the very essence of God in the believer via the indwelling Holy Spirit. But it's yours. You see? Belongs to you. And so Paul says, I pray that your agape may abound yet more and more. Then he has a little preposition in. And sometimes the preposition in can mean by or by means of, and sometimes it can mean in the sphere of. That's its root meaning. And it's hard to know whether it means by or in the sphere of here. But regardless of how we interpret it, it relates the love abounding in two things. One, knowledge, and two, what the King James translates all judgment. One of the points in this passage is simply that your agape can grow. And it was a prayer and goal of Paul that it should grow. Okay? Now, the source and or sphere, depending on how you interpret that little preposition, the source and or sphere of expanding agape is two things, or should we say are. I think these two things relate too close together, so we'll use the verb is. Knowledge. And two, with the King James, when King James translates it all judgment, the word can really be translated discernment or perception. And it's preceded by an adjective, which means all perception or all discernment or comprehensive discernment. So the source of expanding agape is knowledge and comprehensive perception. Okay, or discernment. Okay. Now it's important that we know a little bit about this word, knowledge, because it is not the normal word for knowledge. The normal word for knowledge in the New Testament is the word gnosis, from which we get our word know, or knowledge. Direct translation or transliteration almost. This word is a special word. It's a favorite word of Paul. He uses it about 14 times. It is really the word epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S, if you're spelling it in English. We've done a lot of work with that word here at Holly Hills. And we have a number of little definitions we try to reduce it to. Sometimes it'll be translated full knowledge. Well, now, wait a minute. If it's knowledge, it's already full, isn't it? If you have knowledge, there's X amount of knowledge in a word. Or no, there's an X amount of knowledge in a fact. Does it cover the whole fact? It has to if it's knowledge. So full knowledge is really not a good translation of this word. This word really means knowledge that's reached its goal. So that this could be translated felt truth. In other words, it's when knowledge has got to the place and achieved the fruit that it's supposed to achieve, and you feel it. Feel it? Is that right? You're aware of it. Okay? You never say so what to it. And I like so what. You know, I like somebody that I tell them a bunch of facts and they say, so what? I like that because at least they want to. What they're saying sometimes, if they say it right, you know, what they're saying sometimes is, what does that mean to me? What is the significance of that to me? If they're asking that when they say so what, I like that. If they're being smart aleck, like my background from the East, then I don't like it. Okay. There is a goal for truth and for knowledge and for facts. And the Bible is interested in facts about God and about Jesus Christ. Once those facts and knowledge reach their goal, they are epignosis. Okay? Now, for agape to grow, for love to grow, it is dependent upon epignosis. For love to reach its proper manifestation, it needs epignosis. It needs facts, and the facts have to reach their goal. Now, what does that mean to me? I'll tell you one thing it means to me. All the hip and hoopla and gimmicks that we try to use in local churches to get people to love one another and identify with one another is of no avail if somewhere in there isn't some epinosis and some knowledge being shared. Or if those expressions that we try to stimulate and organize and collectivize and manipulate are not expressions of epinosis, then they're most likely phony agape. See what I'm saying? Paul didn't say, let's have a potluck supper so we can express our agape, even though potluck suppers were called the agape feast. He would say, let me give you some information. And he'd give you the information and he'd say, now would you like to have a potluck supper? A love feast? Love, agape, to grow, has to be rooted in epinosis. Okay. And associated with epinosis is always comprehensive perception and discernment, which means proper choices. Would you agree with that? That's one thing it means. It means a lot more than that. But when we're understanding, perceiving, and discerning, we are making discerning choices in our lives. We choose with whom we will identify. We choose what things we will identify. We choose on how much value we will let something mean to us, etc., etc. Okay. One of the things this verse teaches is that both the quality and capacity of expressing agape depends upon knowledge or discernment. Or stated another way, agape in a believer is directly proportional to epinosis and discernment. Agape, A equals E plus D. Do anything you want with him. If you want to double the agape, then you have to double the E plus D. If you reduce the agape, spend all your time, for example, in fellowship, giving testimonies, which you think stimulates people to agape, which is a bunch of baloney, then E plus D divided by 2. You reduce it. Whatever you do to these, it affects these, is what I'm saying. They are related one to another. Agape overflows in the sphere of the guiding limits of epinosis and discernment. Now that fits beautifully with the essence of agape or the definition of agape. Since agape is a reasoned attachment, something that puts great value upon its object, and since agape is reasoning attachment that expresses itself in a non-impulsive or intelligent way, then these two factors that Paul associate with it in terms of its quality and expression are very reasonable. Agape seeks full and accurate knowledge so as to bestow itself worthily. You cannot agape brethren with quality apart from these two things. Okay? Let me diagram it. Here's our Charlie Brown again. I'm getting it a little better in perspective. And here is your mind, here is your soul, here is your spirit if you're a believer in Christ or if you're born again, and in here you have a new man. He's a hidden man. You can't see him. He's a new man. He's the hidden man of the heart. He's a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the protein of the inner man is gnosis, but not just any old gnosis. The gnosis that the, this is the word knowledge, the gnosis that the inner man needs is the truth of the Word of God. Now that truth can be expressed a number of ways. It can be expressed doctrinally. It can be expressed simply by trying to summarize passages and what a passage teaches. It's definitely expressed in the Word of God, which is objective. You see, here this is all objective. And it's out here. But somehow the goal of this, or somehow this has to get to this inner man. And when it gets to the inner man, it becomes epinosis. See? It is a realized truth. And this new man exercises influence upon the mind and the choices or expressions of the soul. See? And you express agape through your soul, through your self-consciousness, your mentality, your volition, your emotions, and your senses, and your conscience. The output comes out this way. The soul is the divinely designed medium whereby we orient to life and life forms and give expression of identity with them. This gnosis, the Word of God, becomes epignosis in here, and the fruit of that is spiritual discernment and expression. It is not just spiritual discernment, but it is spiritual discernment and expression. And according to the capacity of your inner man, or in accord with the capacity of your inner man, you will give expression of this out through your mind and your volitional choices and your emotional and sensual responses in life. See what I mean? And one of those is definitely to be agape for the brethren. Okay? Okay. Now, a favorite text of neo-evangelicals and charismatics who downplay knowledge and who downplay doctrine and orientation to doctrine and truth is 1 Corinthians 8:1. Would you look at that? Because 1 Corinthians 8:1, if you just pull it out of its context, it seems to contradict the concept that agape and knowledge work together. Okay? Second passage that we want to say something about relative to this is 1 Corinthians 8:1. And what I'm saying is that it looks like this verse contradicts the idea that knowledge and agape are mutually related terms. The passage reads this way. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. So the knowledge that he's talking about relates to what they knew about idols. And one of the things that they knew about idols were nothing. Idols had no value in themselves. Okay? And the problem with the Corinthian and the pagan was that he was always confronted with these idols every day of his life, because in pagan antiquity, so much centered around the religious aura of the day. For example, when you went to the meat market to buy meat, you bought meat that was sacrificed to idols. Now, what would a converted Jew think about, say a Jew converted to Christianity, what would he think about buying something sacrificed to an idol? Why, it would almost destroy him, see? So Paul says, I've communicated knowledge to you, doctrine, if you please, relative to our attitudes about idols and things sacrificed to idols. And he's going to talk in the rest of the chapter about that. So the knowledge that he's talking about in this case is knowledge of a specific doctrine, and the doctrine is relative to idols. And he says, everybody knows about this. Now watch. Now there's an article in front of the second sentence that you do not see in English. And it reads this way. The knowledge puffeth up. Now that's a figure of speech to illustrate pride. Somebody who's really inflated, you know. They're such a huge target that you could shoot at them from a mile away and you wouldn't miss. Okay? The knowledge puffeth up. But the love, and the word is agape, edifies. Now, as I said, this is a favorite text that's often pulled out of its context to show that knowledge and love are sort of a little bit mutually exclusive and shouldn't be brought too close together. And I tell you, that's a total misunderstanding of this verse and the emphasis of the New Testament. I hope you see that if you don't see anything else today. One of the keys to understanding this verse is this article right here. See that article? This is the article of previous reference. It means that this word knowledge is reaching back to a previous reference to knowledge. What is the previous reference? The one in the sentence right before it. This is the knowledge relative to idols. Okay, and they all had it. And the problem, or one of the problems that they were facing with that knowledge was that it hadn't passed through the agape fruit of the Spirit in their inner man. And it was gnosis, that it was doctrinal gnosis. Will you please understand that it was doctrinal gnosis? And the effect of it was that it puffed them up. And the word picture is a picture of like you're in a room, you're on an airplane, and you're supposed to be sitting in the non-smoking section. And really, it doesn't, if you're a visitor and you smoke, it really doesn't bother me too much, as long as you don't do it in my house or something like that. As far as making that sin or something like that, it doesn't bother me in the least, really. Please believe that. But say you're sitting in the non-smoking section, and all of a sudden, the plane is filled with smoke. And so you try to breathe, and you're like that, and you can't get your breath. So what do? You take a second breath. You're in a steam room. There's a good illustration. You ever go in a steam room, and you go in and you go, and you go. That's the word picture. And the metaphor has to do with pride. Okay? And implied is the concept. Yes, is the concept. That gnosis, yes, doctrinal gnosis, that has not been properly mixed with the fruit of the Spirit can have a bad effect on a person. Yes, that's implied, but that's not the main teaching. Okay? Okay. The love edifies. Again, we have an article of previous reference. This reaches all the way back to 4:21, where Paul brings up the subject of agape. Okay? Okay. Now, is he saying then that there's no relationship to these two words? Absolutely not. In other passages, he shows, as we have just seen in Philippians 1, 9 and 10, it does. Agape love edifies because it does not terminate on itself. Never does. It does not terminate on itself. Okay? Love is always an expression of self-extension in some form. And agape love always seeks to manifest itself in a worthy manner. Hence, it seeks the best for others. Agape seeks always the best for others. Okay? Okay? Hence, it edifies. And the word edify simply means to build up. Okay? But, it cannot do that unless it is agape based on truth. And truth involves knowledge of truth. Paul is dealing with one of the most difficult problems of the mind, the relationship between the cognitive faculties and the emotions. Did you notice that knowledge, which is often emotional, or is often thought to be non-emotional, is emotional in this passage? Did you know that? The emotional effect of knowledge was pride. It affected the mentality of the person involved in this case so that he was puffed up. But agape, which is often thought to be totally emotional, is intelligent in this passage. It always seeks to bestow itself for the benefit of others, in view of eternity, regardless of the cost. And so it expresses itself in a manner worthy of its subject, or worthy of its object. Knowledge without love, or knowledge without the love fruit of the Spirit, is simply another form of ignorance. And it's possible to be doctrinally knowledgeable, but the doctrine has never reached its goal, which is epignosis, and hence has a bad or negative effect in terms of its expression. Okay? Now I'd like to show you a few other passages that sort of reaffirm this. Okay? In other words, they take this concept of love they relate it to the Word of God or the truth of God or following the truth of God, and they tell the effect of that. And to do that, I'd like you to turn to 1 John, and we'll look at a few expressions of it there. 1 John passages. This is a key word with John. This is a key thought with John. Okay, the first one I'd like to show you is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. There's an association here with agape and our attitude toward the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep or guard his commandments. These relate to the commandments of the Lord Jesus. They're not so much interested in the Ten Commandments as they are the commands of our Lord. And our Lord, of course, is not going to violate the commands of the Ten Commandments. But the idea is personal association with our Lord and the things that he asks us to do. Verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth or guardeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Truth's not in him because he hasn't properly identified with the requests of the Lord Jesus. But, verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, notice that slight change, you keep his word. Now, this little word here is the verb tereo. There's a couple words in the New Testament that relate to a guarding situation, a carefulness, a watch care, protection, so to speak. And tereo has two sides to it, okay? One of the sides is guarded. He's guarded in terms of the Word of God. Okay? So it has the idea of one guarding, that would be good, guarding. Any idea that he is careful not to pervert. He does not want to pervert the Word of God, nor does he want to have somebody else pervert it. So he's very careful that the word of God is not perverted. The other has to do with, two, understanding and personal application. And this is the idea that we get in our word keep in English. He keeps the word of God. He holds it dearly to himself, you see. And he keeps it in that sense. But he's meticulous in the sense that he wants to be sure to understand what he says so that he himself does not pervert it, nor that does anybody else pervert it. Now, will you watch how the verse relates that to love? But whoso keeps his word, whoso personally orients in such a way that he's careful about the words of the Lord, he doesn't want them perverted, neither for himself nor for anyone else. In him, verily, has the agape of God been perfected, perfect, passive, indicative verb, which means it's brought to a climactic fullness in that person. You see that? In other words, if the agape of God has reached its goal in you as an individual, one key manifestation of that will be your attitude toward his words. You will be careful that they are not perverted, not twisted, not misused, not abused. And you will also be careful that you do not do that in your own mentality, much less let somebody else do it. So what he is saying in this passage, one of the things he is saying is our attitude, see, here is the idea that I want to use this for in terms of agape. Our attitudes toward God's Word, which is truth, of course, is a barometer, a measuring instrument of our agape. And the idea in perfection, brought to perfection, means brought to the goal. Okay? God's goal for agape. That is one measuring barometer. Permit me to say something here and turn to our own times, okay? I'll try to diagram something, okay? Because if you're involved at all in Christianity, what I draw up here, you're going to recognize this is true. There's an emphasis in neo-evangelicalism, which is a mood. It's not a theology, but a mood. There is an emphasis on the spirit of love, what they call the spirit of love. And I have heard neo-evangelicals say, we cannot get too involved in doctrine because doctrine divides, but love unites. And so let's not get involved in doctrine. What we need to be involved in is love. That's the exact opposite of what this verse says right here. This verse says, the more you get involved in love's goal, or the perfection of the love of God, the more you're going to get involved in the Word. And when you are involved in the Word, you are involved in truth. And truth is just another word or synonym for doctrine. You cannot agape, love the brethren truly, unless you love them on the basis of truth. It's as simple as that. And don't let anybody ever kid you that it will be any other way. It can't be done. So the emphasis of the neo-evangelicals is say, let's not worry about doctrine, it divides. Well, truth divides. Of course it does. You make discerning choices, and you should make them on the basis of truth. And it will form some type of a division somewhere along the way. Just be careful that the division doesn't lead you into multitude of other mental attitude sins. That's all you have to be careful about. On the other side of the circle, there's what I call old line restrictive fundamentalism. Old line restrictive fundamentalism. I'm a fundamentalist, clear as ice and twice as cold. I'm careful about using that word because there's such a thing as a fundamental Mormon. That's a Mormon who believes you can have a multiplicity of wives. Now they're calling the Iranian radicals fundamentalist Muslims. That means they're going to bring on the Islamic revolution that's going to cause an Islamic state. The word is an abused word. But I'm talking about old-line restrictive fundamentalism. And the emphasis... I meant to put this in the middle. The emphasis is among this was the spirit of truth. Okay? As though you could take, and I'm in both of these cases, or in some of these cases, you'd find even neo-evangelicals who claimed they had truth, you'd find old-line strict fundamentalists who claimed they have love. But in practice, it doesn't come out that way. It really doesn't. The point simply is this. You cannot separate either one of these from the Spirit of Jesus. It is one circle. It is the Spirit of love. It is the Spirit of truth. And be careful you don't get trapped into a corner in either one of these, as though you couldn't love somebody. See what I'm saying? Restrictive fundamentalism was ruthlessly dismembering, iconoclastic, anti-intellectually, impersonally narrow, pet doctrines. One of the pet doctrines now is the King James is the absolute Word of God, and nothing else is the Word of God. And if you don't go along with that pet doctrine of some of the restrictive fundamentalism, exponent. I mean, you've really swung over to an intellectual approach. Nonsense. We're working with truth. We're working with the word of the Lord. And we're working with it in the spirit of love. Don't let anyone divorce those two too far apart from you. They go together. Okay? Okay. 1 John 3:16. Second passage. try to narrow down and finish up here, okay? Here's a great passage. Super colossal passage. Everybody memorize John 3:16. They ought to memorize 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love, King James adds, of God, because it's obvious they're talking about the agape of God. And the word perceive is to know, again. Verbal form of gnosis, ignokom. And hereby we perceive perfectly or fully or completely the love. How do we perceive it? Because he laid down his suke, his soul, for us. He did it in our place. We would never see it any other way. Couldn't see the agape of God maximally apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says, God commended his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for our sins. God placarded his love for us. It's a key point of agape. Maximal expression of God's agape, which is part of his essence. He's going to be called agape, or he's going to be said that God is love, not called agape. It says it's part of his essence. He is supremely manifested. It's supremely manifested in Christ's death for us. And will you please note his enemies? In other words, God had such respect and intelligent love for his creation that he gave his only begotten Son. And he did not do it after we turned over a new leaf. He did it while we were his enemies. While we were yet sinners, Paul says, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you try to think positively, and surely it must be a great effort, the age in which we live, but maybe you've succeeded. You probably will say, well, I really believe God loves me. And I would like to ask you, how do you know? And you'd say, well, just look at the beautiful environment in which we live. Well, I'd say, well, that's pretty good. Not everybody lives in Colorado, but it's pretty nice. But what if God moved you to the middle of the Sahara? Your attitudes might change. You might say, well, look at the provision he's made for us. Well, yeah, but what if you lived in Pakistan, or maybe Afghanistan, or worse yet, what's the state in between India and Pakistan? Begins with B? Bangladesh. What if you lived in Bangladesh? What if you lived in some pagan culture where you depended on environmental expressions for the love of God and you got wiped out? Say you lived at the base of Mount St. Helens. Maybe you do see the love of God in a lot of these things, and maybe it's even there, but I'll tell you what, you'll never see the maximal expression of it until you look at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where it's expressed. And you will never know it until you identify with that cross. Now, it's interesting, in that passage, in that very context, you see, John then turns toward our expression of agape to our brethren. Hereby we know the love of God because he laid down his suke, his soul, for us, his life principle. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What does that mean? John, keep reading. But whoso hath this world's good, and the world is bios, which means the necessities of life, and he sees his brother have need, and shut up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwells the agape of God in him? There's a few things that need qualified in that verse, point C, 3:16b and 17. One of the things that needs qualified are the verbs in the first part. This verb has nothing to do with somebody sending you a picture of a malformed child from northern India and saying, enclosing in an envelope and saying, would you please send in a contribution and have mercy and express the love of God to this child? This verse has nothing to do with that at all. That's an abuse of a philanthropy. Let me read this verse to you in a more literal translation. Whoso keeps on having, that is, he has perpetually, or he has a consistency in this world's necessities of life, and he keeps on seeing, and the word is theoreo, which means you gaze upon this brother. You are seeing him all the time. It's somebody you have personal contact with, present tense. You keep seeing this brother who keeps on having need. And the need that he has is in the area of the bios of life, food, shelter, and clothing. And then, boom, aorist tense, you shut up your bowels of compassion from him. I mean, you say, well, I'll pray for you. Sure will. See you later, brother. Hope you make it. Question mark on whether you understand agape. Verse 18, my little brethren, let us not love in word or in deed, or let us love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed in truth. Okay, there it again is associated with truth and action. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, and so on, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments, or we guard his words, and do these things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandments. Okay? He that keepeth his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. So what we're saying here is that agape manifests itself in healthy concern. In healthy concern for needy brethren. And don't you let a guilty conscience or somebody push on you an element of guilt relative to the Red Cross, the Blue Cross, the White Cross, whatever, the orphanages in Malaysia or whatever. Don't let anybody do that to you. That is not what this verse is talking about. If you're going to get identify with that on a sensible, knowledgeable choice, rational basis, and not on the basis of this verse. Okay? Okay. Well, let me just simply point out another passage, and then I want to try to close with the last passage. In 4:7-11, we have, again, exhortation, once again, as we had in this context, to love one another. And again, it has to be on the basis of truth and proper orientation to the truth through the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein, or in this thing, that is the sending of God's Son, is the love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now, this is based upon the commands of Jesus. Okay? Based upon John 15, verse 7 through 12. And I just want to read that and make just a few comments in closing. That'll be our last passage relative to some of these salient factors about fulfilling Peter's command. John 15, verse 7. I like the associations of these thoughts. These are found verse in 1 John 3 and 4, and also in these words of Jesus. Our Lord has his disciples in the upper room, And he is giving them last-minute instructions before his cross. He is maybe 2 days away from his cross. And he says, verse 7 of John 15, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be, or so shall you become, my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." And then the King James says, "Continue in my love." And that word "continue" means to abide. Be at home in my love. It's been used in the passage preceding, the one we read, verse 7, to abide in Christ. And to abide in Christ is synonymous with abiding in his love. It's just that you sort of take a focus on his aggressive love for you. Now, associated again with the commandments. "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love." Again, the idea of guarding his words. "Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as, or in the manner, that I have loved you." He is the great illustrator of this. "Greater hath love than this hath no, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, his philos ones." Using the word agape all the way through, and then he switches. "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, philoi ones or philos ones. For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known unto you." There's he's fulfilling his love, you see, by the expression of knowledge from the Father. Okay? The key here is simply this: abiding in Christ and in his words and in his love. And the point is, you cannot divorce any of these three in order to properly express agape. Okay? Thus ends the focus of the morning. Are there any questions we could try to answer? Maybe we raise some. Effort is to try to orient the Peter's command to love one another. No questions. It's all lucid and clear and all right, shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for your love that is expressed in truth and maximally in the person of our Lord Jesus and in his cross. We thank you for extending to us that capacity that adds great value and significance to life, the capacity to love in a respect-type love that manifests itself in a non-impulsive and yet fervent way, compassionate way. And we're so grateful that you illustrate this to us in the person of Christ and in his attitudes. Help us as believers never to divorce this love from your truth and the truth of your word, and help us not to be confused about efforts in this regard, that our efforts are to be toward knowing the truth of the Lord and properly identifying with it in terms of fellowship with the Spirit, so that his fruit, the fruit of love, might be made manifest to each of us, and that we might feel it and know it in this place, in Christ's name. Amen.